this talk is the third and the final installment of a mini-series all about dignity. A few weeks ago, we looked at the relationship between dignity and money and possessions. Last week, we looked at the relationship between dignity and success. You can listen to those talks on the website. This week, we are going to look at the relationship between dignity and sexuality. Human dignity is the immeasurable worth that all people have because we are human. And the basis of human dignity is that we were made in the image of God. And I think that money, success, and sex and sexuality are, in my view, the most damage to our human dignity. That worth that we have because we are human and made in the image of God. No other realities have the power to obstruct or degrade our relationship with God more. And at the same time, no other realities have the power to cause more good to propagate in the world. When we manage well our money and success and sex and sexuality, we stand a very good chance of living a wholesome and fruitful life, not just in our relationship with God, but with each other as well. And so today I want to start by arguing a point, and that is from the very beginning, humanity has been designed in terms of its sexuality. That's how God designed us. God programmed us to be sexual beings. In the story of when God first created everything, we find that story in a biblical book, Genesis. We read this bit. It's on the screen, and it's Genesis 1, verse 27. God created humanity in God's own image. In the divine image, God created them. Male and female, God created them. And there's quite a lot of information in this one verse. Firstly, that God created humanity. Secondly, that God created humanity to resemble himself. And he made us as such different from the animals. The animals were not designed to resemble God. And we were created in two varieties, two genders, two sexes, male and female, which together form humanity. So we're not just creations of God, we're not just bearers of his image. We are, from the very inception, sexual creations. We bear witness to God in that regard. So I've got a camera, and it's one of those cameras that it records the time and the date that I take any given picture. And so when I load it up on my computer, it tells me the date and the time of when I took that particular photograph. It does it automatically. I don't have to type anything in. It comes pre-programmed doing that. And in like manner, we come pre-programmed from the very beginning with sexuality. Now, the word sex and sexuality, the two words, derive from the Latin word, I don't know how to pronounce it, but I'm going to guess it's sicare, okay? It means separate or divide. It's where we get the words sect or bisect or dissect. And so sexuality, that word, talks about that notion of separation, that we are separate from God, we're separate from animals. It also talks of a uniqueness. Perhaps most of all, it talks of a magnetic force that recognizes the separation and seeks to draw two elements together. In a sense, God built into us, from the very beginning, a compulsion to have relationship, both with God and with each other. And this definition fits well with what Jesus himself said about what the most important thing in life is all about. When he was asked, you know, what's the most important thing in life? Jesus' answer was simply this: love God and love others. Nothing more, nothing is more important than these two things. He said it in Matthew 22, 34 to 30, sorry, to 40. So we were made in relationship, we were made to have a relationship, we still are, and our sexuality is the compulsion, the magnetism that draws us close to God and to each other. Therefore, sexuality is good. Now, sex and sexuality are often confused. I would say this, that sex is just one component of sexuality. It's one expression of sexuality. It's an expression that God has designed to exist within a marriage context. But people who are not married or not sexually active are by no means lesser sexual beings. It doesn't make sense. So if you're not married or if you're not sexually active, please hear this, okay? You are in every regard as sexual as anyone else. And that is a good thing. You were designed like that from the very beginning. Please don't listen to the media, the gossip columns, the pop songs, that would have you believe that unless you're having sex all the time with random people generally, then you're of a lesser sexual being. It's simply not biblical. It's simply not true. Jesus was never married. And yet you could argue that he was, in fact, the most sexual being ever to have lived, insofar as his relationship with his Father and the relationship that he wants to have with us is stronger than anyone else could ever know. So sex is not the pinnacle of sexuality. It's just one expression of sexuality. And it's really important, actually, for that we sort of disentangle the stereotypical understanding, the understanding that we hear from our culture all the time, and what the Bible says about sexuality. We were made by God in his image as sexual beings, and that is, we were pre-programmed for God-like compulsion to exist within us. We live in a world which is absolutely bombarded by a warped view. We are bombarded in this world by a warped view of sex and sexuality. What we read in the paper, what we hear on the radio, what we see on the internet, the social medias, what we hear at the pub or the gym or the school or the university or wherever you might frequent, from every direction, we receive a view of sex and sexuality which is profoundly at odds with that which is written in the Bible. What's written in the Bible is God's vision and intent and instruction for us. And it's very different from the message that's delivered to us by our culture. Picture the group of boys walking to a football match, and they pass a girl waiting at a bus stop. And as they pass, they start to talk amongst themselves. How would you rate that? And they look back and they assign numerical value to various parts of her body and verbalize their desires to have sex with her whilst they're laughing, treating her as an object that purely exists for their gratification. And this scenario is played out in Sheffield and all over the world all the time. There are television shows and websites and endless chat forums all devoted to who's sexy and why, and what parts of them are the best parts of them, and who's not sexy, and why, and what parts of them are the worst parts of them. It's an industry. It's a form of entertainment. It's a culture. It's commonplace, and us here as well, I would argue, have largely become numb to it. It's just everywhere. When we say that Jesus is sexual, we cringe because we have such a warped understanding of what sexuality is. When we consider ourselves creations of God made in his image, that's fine, we can handle that, that sounds good. But when we consider ourselves as sexual beings, that's more difficult. Perhaps if you're married or sexually active, you can regard yourself more easily as a sexual being, but only because you're having sex. That's not the right reason. And those who are not married or not sexually active might not regard themselves as being sexual beings, and that's not good either, for the same reasons. In this passage, the one that we looked at earlier on, we saw three truths about sexuality, and I want to press on it in those three truths, because I think they're really important for us to get together a biblical, true understanding of what sexuality is. The first truth is this, that God created humanity. And therefore, you and I have a sanctity. We are sacred beings because we reflect God's divine image. We're not God, we're not equal to God, but we have God's holy imprint on us, and that's what makes us sacred. Sacred means connected with God. That's what the word means. And God has created, to my knowledge, he's created three types of beings. He's created animals, humans, and angels. What distinguishes animals from humans? Well, God never made animals in his own image. Only humans were made in his own image. And that likeness of God is sometimes described by some people as a sort of a consciousness, a soul, an ability to comprehend deeper meaning in life, a spirit. Animals don't have that. I mean, have you ever heard of a dog who's concerned with philosophical meaninglessness? Or have you seen a cat reflecting? A horse in pain because of social injustice? Animals don't have spirits. But when our sexuality becomes just sex, we humans become like animals. We share an animality? That's not a word, but that'll do. When we look at sex in terms of porn, in terms of objectification, then we act like we're animals. Now, look, physical attraction is a good thing. Physical attraction is God-designed. Romantic love, it's the start of a good and healthy relationship between two people. It's the start of marriage. But when that physical attraction turns to effectively lust, an unhealthy, prolonged, self-centered collection of mental images, we move from being humanistic to animalistic. When men use their gender attributes, generally strength, to overpower women, and they regard themselves, when we regard ourselves to be superior to women because we're stronger, then we act like we are animals. The prostitution industry contributes £9 billion each year to the UK economy. 80,000 women work in the sex industry in the UK. Now, some women choose themselves to work in the sex industry, but the vast majority are either forced to work there or absolutely have to work there or rely on the work to feed themselves and their family. That's the reality of it. It's inhumane. not human. What distinguishes humans from angels? Okay, so first of all, let's look at what an angel is. In Psalm 1, verses 4 to 5, I have not put it on the screen, sorry, but I'll read it out to you. It's David, and he talks about humans and their rank amongst angels. And it says this: "What is mankind that you are mindful of them? Human beings that you care for them. You have made them a little lower than angels, and crowned them with glory and honor." In Hebrews 1, verse 7, we also see that angels are spiritual beings without physical bodies like bodies that we have. It says, in speaking of the angels, he says, "He makes his angels spirits and his servant flames of fire," talking of angels. We behave like angels when we deny our sexuality, when we ignore our sexual relation between people, and when sex feels like shame. That's when we become angelic. Let me give you an idea of what I mean. A friend of mine, and no one here knows who I'm talking about, it's a friend I know from the South. He was raped by his father when he was a child. Later, when he married, and I have to say, one of the most beautiful girls I've ever met, it wasn't long before there emerged in their marriage difficulties in their sex life. And after a time of utter anguish, they came to Karen and myself and explained everything: the hurt, the pain, his sense of disgust at the thought of sex, even though he had a deep love and compassion for his wife. And she explained her sense of rejection in addition to her attraction to him. They were married. They loved each other, but they weren't practicing sex. And though the cause of their pain was by no means any fault of their own, they were humans living like bodiless angels. It was painful because they were never designed to be like that. Karen and I get to spend far too much time with humans who are living like animals and angels, mostly through no fault of their own, because we live in a world where sexuality has become no more than sex, or where sex has become shame. At the same time, Karen and I spend not enough time, by far, with humans who are living like animals and like angels, because people don't talk about this stuff. They suppress it. Maybe it's embarrassment, or shame, or the thought that they might be judged, or the thought that everyone else is fine, it's just really them, and that's awkward. If there's one thing I've learnt, is that I've never met a person who lives like they are a perfect sexual being, and I include in that list the man in the mirror. It's important that we know the distinctions between animals and humans and angels, and it's important that when it comes around to sex and sexuality, that we do all that we can to live like humans. The second truth that we can find in this piece of scripture is that we are equal beings. We're not just sacred beings, we're equal beings. We are in God's own image, in the divine image of God. He created them, he created us. If both are made by God, both men and women are made by God, and both are in the image of God, then how can one be superior to the other? Doesn't make sense. It's a philosophical flaw if that's the case. Now, there are some parts of the Bible, and I'm going to really briefly go over this, but some parts of the Bible that seem to suggest that men are more superior, or are superior to women. I'll give you an example. There's a chapter, the next chapter in Genesis, we read the story of when men first met women. And it says this, "And then the Lord God said, 'It's not good for the human,'" talking to Adam, the man, "'to be alone. I will make him a helper, namely a woman, that is perfect for him." And God got Adam to look at all the animals and choose, "Which one do you want for your partner?" he's saying. Adam looked at them all, went through the whole job lost, and he couldn't find anyone that was suitable. And the Bible says, but a helper perfect for him was nowhere to be found. "So the Lord put the human into a deep sleep, a heavy sleep, and took one of the ribs and closed up the flesh over him. And with the rib taken from the human, the Lord God fashioned a woman and brought her to the human being. And the human said, 'This one finally is bone from my bones and flesh from my flesh. She will be called a woman because from a man she was taken.'" Now, on initial viewing, we could argue that the woman is subservient to the man because the man was there first, that the woman was made out of a man. I don't think that's true. I think if we were to read a little bit deeply into that, we would find three things. Firstly, that this Bible text here doesn't say that the man's superior to the woman. It doesn't say it. Lots of detail in Genesis, but that bit's missed out. And so, if that's what we were to believe, then it would be at best conjecture. Secondly, no suitable helper could be found anywhere in the animal kingdom, this Bible passage tells us. The woman was special, better than any animal. Bear with me, girls, there is more compliments to be had in this. The thirdly, and I would say the most important part, is this word helper. It does not have connotations of being inferior. In fact, I would almost argue that the opposite. If anything, if there's anything to argue here, then the helper is superior. Let me give you a case in point. The people who have helped me most in life are my parents. They helped me to grow up. Are my parents inferior to me? Duh. Of course not. As a general rule, helpers are better at doing things than the people who they are helping. Otherwise, they're of no help. The idea that you could say that this passage suggests that women are in some way subservient to men is blown out of the water. I don't think there's any credit in that whatsoever. You know, I could go on ad infinitum, but I won't because I'd bore you to death. But the third thing is, we're not just sacred beings, we're not just equal beings, we are differ-compatible beings. God made man, male and female. Do you know what differ-compatible means? No, you wouldn't do, because I made it up. I wanted to find a word that meant different and compatible. I couldn't find one, so I just made one up. Differ-compatible. Top tip, if you want to look really brainy, okay, get two words and just bolt them together. It's what the Germans do all the time. But my point here, anyway, is that God made men and women differently, but at the same time they're compatible. I mean, literally they fit together, like literally. So God's response to Adam's loneliness was not to make another Adam, it was to make another gender, one that was, and it says specifically, one that was perfect for him. And by doing so, he introduced into humanity the notion of gender, and therefore the notion of sexuality. That attraction and that want for relationship was set up at that point. I was listening to a talk once by John Mumford. He was being rather cheeky, and he was pretending that he was God at the point that God was designing Eve. And he had, you know, metaphorically, he had Eve's boobs in his hands. And he's wondering, he's God, and he's wondering, where do you put this? Where, on the knees, maybe? No, that doesn't make sense. No, no. About... No, yes. And the boys will like me for that. And God made Eve to be desirable by Adam, and vice versa. Men and women were designed both sacred, both equal, and both differ compatible. For some here, hearing about sex and sexuality, it leaves us feeling a bit numb, because it might bring to the forefront of our minds mistakes that we've made, incidents that we've experienced that we wish we had never experienced. If that's you, then I've got one last story. Now, you see, there was once a leader of a church kids group, and he was making a bowl of soup to make a point. And as the kids were sort of gathered around, and he's making this soup, and he put into this bowl some beef, oil, onions, fish guts, cabbage, some soil, 50-pound notes, and some spices. He then mixed it around, and he smelt the mixture, and behold, it was gross. Absolutely disgusting. He said to the kids, I'm really sorry about this. Something's gone terribly wrong. I'm just going to throw this away and start again. And as he moved towards the bin, the kid said, hold on a minute, don't do that. You can't throw that away. Why not? Because it's valuable. He said, well, it smells. It's horrible. It's disgusting. He goes, no, there's value in that. And the point of the story, and you know, you can just picture, can't you, the kids, you know, shoving their hands in with all the fish guts and the soil to get the 50 quid note. But the point of it is, the demonstration, what it was there to do was make clear one simple thing, that we have value in God's eyes, irrespective of what mess might surround us. And I'm very aware that on the matter of sex and sexuality, many of us have a feeling of having mess surrounding us. And if there's something that I really want you to take home with you today, it's that when God looks at us, when God looks at you and I, he sees value. You see, our worth, thankfully, is not based upon what we have done. It's based on the human dignity that we have by virtue of us being made in the image of God. Summary time. So, in the first talk in this series, I talked about money, and I said that both dignity and money are both good things, they're both God things, but they should get a divorce. I argued that Chianti and Chardonnay are both wonderful wines, but they should never be drunk together out of the same glass. And that dignity and money are best kept apart. But with dignity and sexuality, my argument is quite the reverse. When we stray from our God-designed human sexuality, we stray away from knowing our human dignity. And the challenge, and it's an extremely difficult challenge that you and I have today in this world, is to have a proper understanding of what sexuality is and to live in accordance with that biblical truth. For some, our temptation will be to go with the flow, to listen to the megaphone of our culture that says, have sex with whoever you want. It doesn't really matter if you look at porn. It's not a big issue. For others, our temptation will be to run in the other direction, to discard our sexuality on account of us not being married, or because we see sex and sexuality as nothing but the cause of trouble and anguish. Our challenge in this day is to live a human life, acknowledging that our dignity comes because we are made in the image of God, and our sexuality is to be celebrated because it is the driving force that leads us to a happy and a correct relationship with God and each other.